Well, if you have your Bibles, if you would open up to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we make our way through these four short commandments that are here in the second part of the Decalogue. Exodus chapter 20, verse 15. You shall not steal. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that as we examine your word tonight, as we reflect upon the meaning and the application of this particular commandment, we pray, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us, that you would speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would convict us of sin, that you would point us to Christ, that you would call us to righteousness. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would show us how we are to live as honors and glorifies you. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. One of the difficulties that we have seen with these short commandments time and time again is that while it's a short commandment, there is so much that actually dwells below the surface, so much theology and historical information that's underneath it, kind of like the proverbial iceberg, where you see 10%, but 90% of the iceberg is under the water. We've seen the same with the sixth commandment, do not kill, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery, and the same is true here of the eighth commandment, do not steal. Because when we read these words, we picture a burglar breaking into someone's house. You know, the dark clothes, the mask, a crowbar. And as we're thinking of that, we kind of make a mental note to ourselves, do not steal. Never become a burglar. Okay, check. Or we think of the shoplifter who enters a store, takes a piece of merchandise, puts it into their bag or a purse before exiting the store. We think, okay, again, do not steal, no shoplifting. Okay, check. Got that. And in today's era of white-collar crimes, we might also think of fraud. Two men just in the last month were arrested for a multi-million dollar Ponzi scheme. And so we make another mental note. Do not defraud people. Stealing people's life savings over false investments. Don't cheat people out of their money. Okay, do not steal. Check. Got it. And in the realm of testing when it comes to school and education, we might think of stealing as stealing people's answers, stealing their homework, stealing their ideas, copyrighted information, plagiarism, etc. And so we make another mental note. Properly cite your sources. Do your own work. No cheating. Check. Got it. But is that it? Is that the full intent of this commandment? Are we to consider simply all the ways that we might possibly take from someone else? Perhaps, again, focusing on consumerism like we did for several weeks with Micah and how our desire for consuming things ends up stealing from other people. Should we spend the next 20 to 25 minutes listing as many different forms of theft as we can possibly think of and simply say, don't do those? Well, that's certainly one way that you could approach the commandments. But as we've seen with the sixth and the seventh commandment, there are foundations to each of these commandments. We have the value of life in the sixth commandment. We have the value of marriage in the seventh commandment. And the same is true of the eighth commandment. There are foundational principles to these commandments that we are called to build upon. And so in addition to talking about the principles behind this particular commandment, I also have some propositions of what it is that we should be doing in a positive sense as an alternative to what is spoken against in this commandment. We say do not kill, but we understood that means that we should work to preserve life. We talked about do not commit adultery. We talked about preserving marriage. And so the same is true here tonight of the eighth commandment. Don't steal, but what does that mean in a positive sense? What is it that we should positively be doing? So what I simply want to do tonight is look at the principle that lies underneath this commandment and then talk about really two propositions of how it is that we're supposed to act in response. So first, the principle underneath the commandment. The principle is this: our God believes in private property. We don't think too much about that, and really when we hear it, we kind of think, really? But if you really stop and think about it, it is clear in Scripture that in the economy of God, the way He has orchestrated the world, God has so established humanity that we have private property. We have things that belong to us. God is not a communist. Every so often, somebody tries to make the argument that we are to have everything in common, and I'll get to generosity in a few moments, but that holding of everything in common, even in the early church, was not required. It was voluntary. You may remember when Ananias and Sapphira sell their field and they bring their money to Peter and they lay it at his feet and they lie about it. Peter says to them, was not the money yours that you could do whatever you wanted with? You could have given it to the church. You also could have kept it, says Peter. Again, it's optional. It's a voluntary offering of what we have is ours. But everything that we have actually belongs to us. It belongs ultimately to God, yes, and we are mere stewards of it, yes, but what I am a steward of does not belong to you, and what you are stewards of does not belong to me. Otherwise, this very idea of stealing would make very little sense. If what is yours that I'm stealing is actually mine, then I'm not really stealing it. If what I want that is yours, but it's really mine, then I'm not even really coveting it, because it's mine, it's not yours. I'm simply using what is mine. I'm simply taking from you what is mine that you happen to have at any given time, and I'm just simply borrowing it or using it or whatever other term you want to call it, but I'm not stealing it because it's not just yours. It's mine. Except that that's why we call it stealing, because it's not mine. It's yours. What I'm taking belongs to you. And to take this even a step further, it belongs to you because it has been given to you. It's been given to you by God. It's your private property, yes, but it is your private property by the grace of God. I'm not just violating property laws when I take what is yours. I'm violating the wisdom and the grace of God. I'm taking for myself what He actually gave to you. In the Old Testament, this gift of property was called an inheritance. It was passed on to subsequent generations as a gift from God the Father to the children of Israel, to the children and their children, to 1,000 generations. And in Israel, this idea of private property, of inheritance, was viewed so strongly that it actually affected the marriage customs of Israel. You could not marry outside of your clan because of that private property. That private property belonged to your clan, and if you married into a different clan, then the property went with you, and then that property became the other clan's property. And God says, no, it doesn't work that way. I gave to each tribe and to each clan a specific allotment of land, and it needs to stay with that particular clan. You may remember, even in the story of Ruth and Boaz, Boaz goes to talk to the nearest kinsman redeemer about redeeming Ruth, and the man agrees. He says, yes, I'll take the land. And then when Boaz says, well, then you also have to marry Ruth, the man recognizes, well, now this is going to mess up all the inheritance rights, because the first child that would be born to Ruth would keep the land that came with Ruth. And so the man wasn't just simply getting a piece of property. He was actually tending to that piece of property until Ruth's son, in this case Obed, would be old enough to take the land for himself. That's the way the property lines worked within Israel. All of which goes to show how seriously they took it. They would even determine who they would marry based upon the preserving of this private property, this property that related to each clan. They took it very seriously because this was an inheritance given by God. It wasn't just that they were selfish and hung on to the property. This was God's gift to their tribe. This was God's gift to their clan, to their family. And they took that very seriously. It's why God speaks so strongly in the law about moving property markers. He says, never move a property marker set up by your fathers. It wasn't just that this was a method of stealing. I could, you know, just move it a couple feet every year and see if anybody noticed, and then I'd be taking more and more land for myself. It wasn't just that it was a violation of that property line, but it was a violation of the inheritance established by God. God is the one who established where that property marker went. And if you moved the property marker, you were violating the gift of God to that particular person, to your neighbor. You may remember in the story of Jeremiah, that Jeremiah was told by God to buy a piece of land in the sight of the elders, and so he goes, he buys a piece of property from his uncle. He's given the deed for that land, and his whole point in doing that is that he's demonstrating to the elders, when we get back from the exile, this is still my property, as a sign of we will come back from the exile. But it was all based upon the property laws and the understanding that if Jeremiah had lived through the exile and come back, he would have retained that piece of private property. He had a deed that they had given him that proved that it was his. Unfortunately, Jeremiah does not appear to have lived through the exile, but it probably went on to another generation of people who were related to Jeremiah, perhaps a cousin, because that's what they did with the land. The land was viewed and the private property was viewed that strongly. And we could cite all sorts of other examples throughout the Old Testament. We have Jacob and Laban and their whole discussion, if you want to call it that, over sheep. We have Abraham and his possessions, specifically the cave that's in Machpelah. We have Jacob giving the city of Shechem to Joseph and the descendants of Joseph, saying that it's his only possession back in the land of Israel, or what would become the land of Israel. God takes private property very seriously. That's really the foundation of this commandment against stealing. Or to put it another way, God is saying here, respect each other's private property. God is saying, I've given it to them, not to you. I've given to you what I've given to you, and I've given to them what I've given to them. So you need to respect not just the line, but you need to respect the fact that I've given it to them and not to you. You need to respect what I have done. I think that's what God is calling us to understand and respect here in this particular commandment. This is the boundary line. Don't move the boundary line. Don't take someone else's gift from God. Don't take somebody else's inheritance. So that's really what I think is the foundation for this particular commandment, this idea of God respecting or God giving private property. But there's really then two propositions that come off of that, two applications of that particular idea of private property. The first has to do with how you obtain private property. Yes, everything we have is a gift from God, but how does God give us those gifts? If you sat down and did absolutely nothing each day, maybe you just went and hung out at the mall all day, never worked, never had a job, no means of income, eventually you'd be bankrupt and homeless, and yet you wouldn't be able to blame it on God. You wouldn't be able to say, God, I thought you were supposed to give me my inheritance. You're supposed to provide for me and give me the good things. Why didn't you give me what I needed while I was sitting at the mall? Instead, in the economy of God, God has so established the world so that work is required. Often we associate work with the fall of mankind after Adam and Eve ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but actually, as we saw in our study of Genesis, I guess it's been a couple of years now, Adam was to work in the garden before the fall. Work was something that man was created for specifically. Of course, in a pre-fall condition, laziness wasn't really an issue, but after the fall, laziness became an issue, as well as a distaste for work and the difficulty of work. But we still need to keep in mind that God designed the world, even pre-fall, so that if you didn't work in the garden, you didn't eat. You had to work in the garden, and then the land would yield to you its produce. And then afterwards, still that was the case. You still had to work the ground. Even if your primary duty was a shepherd, you still had to have at least some sort of small garden in order to be able to eat, not just eating mutton all the time. Even when trade and commerce entered the picture, a person still had to work in order to have the goods and the services to be able to exchange as part of the economy. So much so that the Apostle Paul declares in the New Testament, if you don't work, you don't eat. That happens to be one of Tyler's favorite Bible verses. He often quotes that to his brothers and sisters when they're not helping around the house. If you don't work, you don't eat. Not that we withhold food from our children if they don't do their chores, but it makes a great way of teasing your siblings. But to a real degree, the principle there is true. God expects us to work for the private property that we have. It's why there are so many similar concepts in both the Old Testament and the New Testament concerning this need to work. In fact, Paul even warns in the New Testament that you shouldn't enroll widows too early on the list of widows because they're supposed to work rather than just simply being idle. The woman in Proverbs 31, she's praised for her work. Even Jesus talks about how the priests even work in the tabernacle and the temple, even on the Lord's Day. One of the major motivations behind stealing, behind theft, is that we don't have to work. We don't have to work for what we take. Yeah, I know in television and movies, even books like the classic Robin Hood, we have made thieving seem like a profession, We've somewhat glorified it, but that's not really the case. Stealing and theft, even if you're really good at it and you're a professional thief, it's not really working. You're actually bypassing the idea of work. You're getting around work. You're getting around having to actually go and earn the wages necessary to obtain a particular object. I don't have to pay for it, I'll just take it. Or I don't have to work to pay for it, I'll just steal the money and then I can buy it. Stealing is not so much a rejection of God's principle of private property, it's also a violation of the principle of earning what we have. That those who don't work don't eat. Mankind was made for work, and stealing is a rejection, really, of that creation mandate, of going around it. It's a mandate that was instituted in the Garden of Eden. It's what mankind was created for, and yet we're ignoring that when we steal. Scripture doesn't really have a category for those who could work but do not. It just simply doesn't refer to that. The assumption is, if you can work, you should be working. That's the way that it's explained, which means that this command, do not steal, is by application, a call to work. As though the writer Moses here was actually saying, instead of do not steal, he was saying, earn a living. Earn what you have. Don't take the easy way around work and take what you want, but earn it. Earn what you have. Apostle Paul picks this up in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his hands. What we earn is still a gift from God. Even as we saw last week in Jonah chapter 2, God doesn't owe us anything. He doesn't own us life, much less the wages for working. And yet he has chosen in his grace to allow us to obtain private property through work. And yes, we can make an idol out of stuff and out of earning, even out of good stuff like food and sustenance. But God has said that to a point, earning is good, working is good. All of which to say, do not steal, get a job. But this also raises then another issue, a second application to go with the prohibition of stealing, the principle of private property, and this proposition about work. And this is the exact opposite of stealing. Do not steal, instead be generous. Give. Now, there's really two parts to this. The first is that while human beings have been called upon to work, and if you don't work, you don't eat, there are people who actually can't work. They simply can't, whether for disability or old age or any number of reasons, they simply cannot actually work. And so in some ways, the notion of welfare, or in the sense of a society, a group of people who are caring for a group of people who can't work, that idea has biblical roots. Prior to the invention of welfare, the church was the one who led the charge in caring for those who could not work. And in today's era, the church is much less involved in those kind of undertakings. A lot of that has been handed over to the duty of the government. I'm not trying to be political here, because it's not really a political issue. The government's called to do what they feel is best. They're the government. But the church should not base what it as a church does on the basis of what the government is doing. It should not just simply be, we will take care of anybody the government doesn't. That's not really how God explains it in Scripture. Instead, God says, be generous, care for the poor, care for the widow. It's even called true religion in the book of James. The assumption is, regardless of what the government does, the church should be caring for people, especially when it comes to caring for people in our own congregation. Shame on us to a large degree if we hand over the care of such people who are a part of our church to the support of the government. I mean, at the very least, we should be caring for our own who are in need, rather than simply referring them to a government office where they can get the support that they need. We should be doing that. We should be generous. There are actually different groups of Amish and Primitive Baptists, even here in Southwest Virginia, that take absolutely no support from the government and no support from any type of insurance company. Absolutely none. They don't even use health insurance. Instead, as a community, they completely support one another, paying each other's medical bills, paying other costs. And yet what is stressed in Scripture is that such giving in support of others is voluntary. This is not a forced generosity. This is a voluntary generosity, a strongly encouraged generosity, but generosity. Numerous passages like Acts 5 with Ananias and Sapphira show that private property is to be used at your discretion. And yet, God still accuses those in Israel of robbing him in Malachi chapter 3 who refused to give the tithe. The difference in the New Testament era is that a tithe, strictly speaking, a tenth, is not explicitly demanded. There is no actual place in the New Testament that says thou shalt give a tenth the way that there is in the Old Testament. And I think part of this is because the teaching throughout the New Testament is to be so generous to one another that such a law demanding a certain percentage of your income isn't really necessary because generosity is already happening. The New Testament seems to assume a generosity, overflowing with generosity to one another, perhaps even over and above 10%. 10% is a good place to start when it comes to generosity, but the real emphasis in the New Testament is upon a generous heart rather than a particular amount. Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, let each give what he has decided in his heart to give, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. There's this call to generosity, of giving willingly, voluntarily, not because you're forced, not because somebody is strong-arming you and saying you have to do this, but because there's an overflow of generosity. Going back to that Malachi chapter 3 passage, it's not I need to give and be generous so that God will give back to me, which is the way it worked in the Old Covenant, but instead I'm going to give because I understand what God has already done for me in Jesus Christ. Generosity is really a response to the gospel. This generosity is the opposite of stealing. Not only am I not taking from you what is yours, but I'm voluntarily giving what is mine to you. This is Christian generosity. It's what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, the rest of the verse. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. That's what Paul says is the opposite of stealing. Giving away what's yours. Giving away to help others. Generosity, caring for the poor, caring for those who can't work, supporting one another, willingly, voluntarily being generous with what's ours. Back in the ancient days, Pliny the Younger, a Roman ruler, once complained that the Christians were making the Roman government look bad, because not only did they care for their own in need in the church, they also cared for the rest of the needy outside the church to the point they were actually putting the government out of business. That's how generous they were, which I think is a good challenge for us today. This generosity also helps fight against idolatry that often comes from our ideas of private property. It's one thing to say that this is mine, this is my private property, this is what God has given me that I'm a steward of. It's another to say this is mine and you can't have it. That begins to slowly come dangerously close to making an idol of what we have, loving our stuff more than people. But when we're willing to be generous, when we're willing to give away our personal property, then we're less likely to idolize what we have. We can have our private property, understand that it is ours, and yet at the same time be generous. But then secondly, not only does generosity help those in need, generosity really is the gospel. I mean, keep in mind that no one had more than Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, crowned in all glory, with power and prestige. We owed him everything, and yet Paul says in Philippians 2, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be clung to, but humbled himself, taking the form of a servant. Generosity is really based upon our understanding of the gospel, our understanding of what Christ has done for us. That's how it works in the New Covenant, even that passage in Malachi 3. That not just that God's going to pour out the floodgates of heaven, but that he has already poured out the floodgates of heaven upon us. We are responding to that. We are generous, not so that God will be generous to us, but because God has already been generous to us in Christ, giving up his only Son to death for us, to save us from our sin. It cost God his only Son. It cost Christ everything in order to save us. And so we are generous as we reflect upon how generous God has been to us. I mean, when we consider the generosity of God to our need, how can we refuse to be generous to others in their need? All of which means that these three words here in English, four in the ESV, you shall not steal. It's only two words in Hebrew, don't steal. They're a reminder to us of this great idea of property, of private property. And yet there's the question of how we get it in the call to work, and there's also the question of what we do with it, the call to be generous, and a reminder of the gospel. Theft avoids work. Theft avoids generosity. Theft really makes void the gospel because it's taking something that's not ours, taking it for ourselves. It's really, in many ways, denying the gospel, denying the generosity of Christ to us, instead taking it by force, when Christ did the opposite, instead laying himself down as a sheep to be slaughtered. So really, these words here, these four words, you shall not steal, are a call to remember the generosity of God, to remember the generosity of Christ, to avoid theft, to work hard, in order that we can be generous to those who are in need. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your generosity to us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that as we consider all the good things that you have given us, all the things that you have given us to be stewards of, to possess, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we would consider your generosity and respond in generosity to others, that we might not steal, that we might not take, but instead we might give. Oh, Heavenly Father, change our hearts that we might do this. For it's in you we pray. Amen.